So I have an idea, Seth.
Yeah.
When we do the Q&A after the fellowship dinner, and I hope you can all stay for that, I think we should take one of those questions and see if I can answer it the way you would answer it.
Okay.
We should try something like that.
Sure.
I feel like I could because we've spent a lot of time with his application and interviews, on-site interviews, Q&A yesterday, twice, and this afternoon. I feel like I'm really getting to know Seth. And I want you to know that that has been... That's very purposeful. You know, we as a call committee have taken our responsibility to represent you very, very seriously and have done a diligent job. And I appreciate that Seth and Heather, likewise. I mean, the first probably half dozen hours that we were conversing, probably mostly answering your questions, just trying to get to know Grace and if this might be a good fit. And that's the, you know, all the discernment we are trying to gather together. So you have an opportunity now to get to know them and engage in this process and then Lord willing, vote next week. So we encourage you to be engaged in that. But as we've gotten to know them, you know, my appreciation for them just continues to grow. I think you'll see that as well. And I think really the song before the last one we sang represents Seth and Heather's heart. They would say, "My hope is only Jesus." And as they minister, they would say, "Yet not I, but Christ through me." I really feel that that is who they are, who they are becoming as a couple. So glad to be have you with us here. Let me offer a word of prayer here. Father, as Seth opens your word, he wants to represent it well. He wants your spirit to guide his words and to guide each of our hearts. So we just humbly and gratefully ask that in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Well, good morning, Grace. All right, great to meet you. It's good to see many familiar faces. Many of you have taken advantage of some of the Q&As, and it's been great to meet you there and meet the call committee and some of the elders, and of course, hanging out with Rich and Karen and the fam several times. It's just been a real blessing to be a part of this body of believers for a while. So Heather and I are very grateful to meet you. Please turn to Psalm 8. Psalm 8 is where we'll be today. And, man, I just love worshiping with you guys. Rich calls you a singing church. I don't know if he's ever told you that before, but the cat's out of the bag now. He calls you when you're not around, and his gossip is actually a good thing. He says, you are a singing church, and I can see why. You know, there's nothing like singing the truths about God together, and it reflects a heart that sees God as he is, and then we see ourselves in reflection of who God is. And so worship is the result of a full heart for the one being worshiped. And so David loved worshiping, so you're in good company, and but not because he was a good guy. You know, we're tempted to set David up as a hero. That often happens in Christian culture, but he was not a good man. You know of his adultery. You know about the murder. You know that he was a terrible father, right? He was a bad dad. But he had a good God, and he knew it. That's why he was a man after God's own heart. He was chasing after God because God had chased him. He loved God, and he wanted God to be loved. He worshiped God and wanted God to be worshiped. So he had plenty of reason in his life to praise God and turn to God and worship. And so in some ways, he did that through the Psalms. He was a prolific writer of songs and psalms, and we have one of them in front of us today, Psalm 8. So that's where we will be today. Let's take a look at it. Before we dig in, some of you may have in your Bibles a description of the psalm or a title. And so let's look at what that says. It says, "To the choir master, according to the Gittith, a psalm of David." So here we have a description of the author, the audience, and even honestly, the instrument that is meant to accompany this psalm. So the title, you see, is "How Majestic is Your Name." The author, a psalm of David. The audience says to the choir master, and this is basically what we would consider the worship leader, the chief musician. The instrument, though, says, "According to the Gittith." What is a Gittith? You know, I love to tinker. I love music. I'm an appreciation. I love all kinds of music and all kinds of instruments. I try to tinker with some. So my grandfather, when he passed, I got his accordion, right? So I can rock out a little bit on the accordion. I just bought a banjo, so I'm excited to learn that. So all kinds of, you know, strange. Whenever I travel, I try to bring something back that is an instrument, you know. But I've never heard of a giddith. And my guess is you haven't either. But honestly, after researching it, probably a little bit more than I should have, we really don't know much about it. All that we know is that it is a musical instrument that was most likely used in Gath. So David had apparently gotten his hands on one and was, you know, playing with it, and he was loving it, right? So I can't wait to know what a giddith is. I would love to know what it is, but maybe in heaven. Here's essentially what happened. So David is overwhelmed with the glory of God, and he just wrote a new song for the choir. So he sent it over to the worship pastor at the temple, and he said, hey, here's a song for Sabbath, right? And go heavy on the giddith, right? Make sure it's got plenty of giddith in it, right? So what was it that caused David to pen Psalm 8 for his people? What was it that overwhelmed him so much with the glory of God? You know, if David was a man after God's own heart, someone who had sinned so badly, but yet knew the grace and love of God so ardently, I want to see God the way David did. Thankfully, we have Psalm 8 today, and we can see the glory of God displayed and sit in its transferable truth so that we too might see God as he is and worship him rightly. So let's read Psalm 8 together. I'm in Isaiah. Psalm 8. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouths of babies and infants, you have established strength because of your foes, to still the enemy and the avenger. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars, which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? Yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. So David begins the psalm with a declaration of the majesty of God. He says, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You may have seen it as we read the psalm in its entirety, but David begins the psalm the same way that he ends it. Verses 1 and 9 are absolutely identical. So why repeat it? Well, in one sense, this is poetry. So this and repetition or parallelism was a common tool for Jewish poets. But there is a structure behind it with a purpose behind it. David had a point to make. David is not only declaring that God's name is glorious, he's determined to demonstrate it, just how glorious God's name actually is. He's proposing something, and he plans to prove it. So David's proposing, how majestic is your name in all the earth, in verse 1. Verses 2 through 8, as we will see in a moment, he plans to prove it. And then finally in verse 9, he repeats the phrase as an exclamation to his proven point. But perhaps you noticed something else as we read the psalm. Though David has given this psalm to the choir director, and though we benefit as recipients of it today, David is not directing this psalm to the director or to his people or to any of us. If you notice, the true audience of Psalm 8 is God. He is proposing and proving the glory of God to God. Why repeat this to God? Does God need convincing? Certainly God knows how majestic his name is, right? Well, yes, no one needs to inform or remind or prove this to him. For one thing, God is all-knowing. We know enough about God to understand that if he knows all things, certainly this knowledge would not be outside of his understanding. God is also self-existent, unchanging, and eternal. What does that mean then? Well, that means that there is no one more self-aware than God is. You know, I think we're probably aware that we don't even understand ourselves fully or completely. It is God who knows us and knows our hearts fully and completely. Down to the last molecule, God knows us. But God is also the only being that knows himself fully and completely. God understands himself perfectly because he only needs himself to exist. People change, God doesn't. So God is eternally aware of himself, who he is and how he works. So though David is directing this psalm to God, his purpose is not to tell God anything new about himself. He's not trying to prove to God how majestic his name is, as if he needed persuading. David's declaration to God is a demonstration of God's power to David's own heart and to the people of God. Only the human heart needs persuading, even those who claim to know Christ or know God. Only the human heart needs persuading. And again, David knew his own heart. He knew his own heart. He knew his weaknesses and the weaknesses of his people. So Psalm 8 is actually a glorious call to the people of God to reflect on the glory of God and to worship him together. And so for us today, it is no different. Our hearts regularly require the realities of God and his gospel put in front of us, as we've just done in song, as we are doing right now through the word of God, that we might have a better chance at remembering these realities of him. More importantly, we need God, who is greater than our hearts, to remove our hearts of stone and replace them with hearts of flesh so that we might receive him and believe him. So that's what Psalm 8 should be for us today, a kind reminder from David to help us remember our need for God. So let's commit ourselves to these realities as we dig into the text. Who is, in verse 1, who is God trying to call us to see? Well, he says, O Lord, our Lord. We see two Lords there. So one is in caps, and the other one has a capital L. What's going on here? Is this similar repetition, you know, for poetry's sake? What's with the capital letters? Is this a typo, you know? Well, let's take a look at both uses of Lord, because they are intentional. The first Lord, O Lord, is God's personal name that he shared with his people. It actually comes from Exodus 3. If you remember the story at the burning bush, God reveals himself to Moses, and when Moses is worried about leading the Israelites, he asks, well, who should I say is sending me? God says, well, tell them I am that I am has sent you. So this is essentially what we spoke of earlier. In this name of God, we see God as self-existent, unchanging, and eternal. So the root word, actually, the way it would have been pronounced is Ehyeh in the original Hebrew. And so that translates into what we know as Yahweh. But if you think about this, the Jews were so concerned about protecting God's name that when they wrote God's name, they didn't feel like they could write out the full thing. And so what they would do is like they took out some of the vowels and they capitalized some of the letters, and they just wrote YHWH, and that was Yeh, right? So that was their Yahweh. But they didn't even want to say it out loud, so they combined another term for God, Adonai, and combined it with Yahweh so that when they spoke it, they would say Jehovah. And that's how we commonly have that name today. So that is the God that they are saying. When they said Lord, this is Yahweh, the personal God, the personal name who was very personal to the Jews, the God who stooped down to reveal himself to Moses and to the Israelites. But he's also called in the second Lord. Let's look at the next one. He says, our Lord. So this is from the word Adon, which means Lord or Master. This is commonly in the relationship of a master to a servant, or a king to their subjects, or even a shepherd to their sheep. So this is where the Israelites would be saying, this is the, when we say Lord, we are saying, this is the one we serve. This is the one we submit to. So if you put the two together, it's like, O Lord, our Lord means our God is our master. So when David exclaims, how majestic is your name in all the earth, he's saying to God, there is no one like you, our God and our master. This name, your name, rules the entire earth. And this name that rules all the earth is the same name that rules all of me and all of us. I mean, this is an incredible statement. What a start to this song. We see the celebration of the sovereignty of God and the willing submission, joyful submission of his people. And then he adds, you have set your glory above the heavens. And we see the totality of God's reign across and above the earth and all created things that is initiated by God himself. When David writes, you have set your glory, that means that God himself has set himself up and apart as glorious. So in a physical sense, God is set up outside of time and space and the universe. So he is above us and above the heavens that way. But also in every sense, he is completely other than us, completely apart from us. God sets himself apart in every sense. This is a massive, massive claim. We're dealing with someone who is completely other than us. He's untouchable. He's unapproachable. But yet, he makes himself known to us. We shouldn't be able to even speak his name, and yet he lets us worship him by name. You see, he is a God who covenants with his people, and they're on a first-name basis. This is a massive claim. So he says, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. There is no one like him. A God like this must be worshipped. So how does David intend to prove this now? He's made the claim. How does he intend to prove it? We look now in verse 2 where he says, out of the mouths of babies and infants, you have established strength because of your foes to still the enemy and the avenger. So David is first magnifying God's glory in his power. He gives glory to God's name using a picture of God's strength over his enemies when he proclaims, you have established strength. Now, we know God to be omnipotent. We know him to be all-powerful. So God displays his strength in many ways. This root word here for strength is azaz, the Hebrew word azaz. It means boldness, loud, might, power, strength, strong. And it's shown in its extent through a strength of force or strength in security, a strength in majesty, but also one other way. Many translations, and maybe some of you have this in your translation, it substitutes the word praise for strength in verse 2. So in other words, it would say, you have established praise because of your foes. So using this in context, it actually helps us understand more of David's intent. Especially in reference to God's established strength over his enemies. We see this further when he says, you've established strength because of your foes to still the enemy and the avenger. How does God defeat his enemies in this verse? He stills them. So this can mean to cause to cease or desist, to put an end to. That's very appropriate. But notice another iteration of still. Other versions may have that God makes silent the enemy, the avenger. So let's put this together. This verse could easily and appropriately be read, you have established praise because of your foes to silence the enemy and the avenger. In other words, God demonstrates his power over his enemies in the strength of the loud praises to him, and it silences all enemy threats, lies, attacks. He shuts them all up. And he does it in part through the power of the worship of his name. So, where does this powerful praise coming from? Who are the ones making much of God's glorious name? Well, he identifies it at the beginning of verse 2. Look again. Out of the mouths of babies and infants, you have established strength. So what's going on here? Why would David pick babies and infants? I did some checking. He's not saying children here. This is, some translation may do that, but the literal is it's infants, it is babies, and so out of the mouths of babies. Now, Heather and I have Lydia, who is nearing 2 years old. She's not saying very much yet, right? She doesn't have many words. She certainly isn't saying or able to say, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth, right? Especially at the beginning, there was a lot of cooing and giggling and, you know, laughing and that sort of a thing. But also, infants are so little. They're fragile. They're helpless. They need everything done for them. They can't do anything on their own. You know, they have to be carried around. You can't just say, go do this. Like, eventually they learn to crawl, sure, right? But babies and infants, they're at everyone else's mercy. So babies and infants are actually weak. I can't think of anything weaker than a baby. So why, David? Why would you choose out of the mouths of babies and infants that God shall receive praise. That doesn't make sense. And you know what David's thinking? It makes perfect sense. 1 Corinthians 1:27 says, "But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. God chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things, the things that are not, to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him. God demonstrates his power in the weakness of his people. The weaker the vessel, the stronger God looks when he comes in power. In this way, only God can gain the glory. Only God's name is to be praised, and that has to be made evident to all. So if there's nothing weaker, nothing more helpless than an infant, there is no better way than to show the power of God than through the cries of babies." In Matthew 21, Jesus is in the temple, and he had just cleared the temple from all of the idol factory that was there before and kicked everybody else out, so it was already a noisy place. Well, that noise was then replaced with a bunch of people that were coming to Jesus and getting healed, and a bunch of people that were praying with him, and there were children singing out Hosanna to him. And so it was a noisy place. You can imagine, you can't just leave the kids at home, right? So you got to bring them to temple. So this is a noisy, busy, there's shrieks, and you can bet that there's babies crying there. It was probably distracting. And this bugged the Pharisees to no end. In verse 15 of Matthew 21, it says, "But when the chief priests and scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying out in the temple, 'Hosanna to the Son of David,' they were indignant. And they said to him, 'Do you hear what these are saying?' And Jesus said to them, 'Yes. Have you never read?' And look at what he does. 'Out of the mouths of infants and nursing babies, you have prepared praise.'" Did you catch that? Jesus is actually quoting Psalm 8 here. Jesus wants noisy kids around him. You know, so you little ones that are in here, you are absolutely welcome. It is meaningful and purposeful that you are here. It was through the praises of children that Jesus silenced the chief priests and the scribes. God desires that little ones come to him, listen and learn from him, and to love him. In a way, every little breath of a baby glorifies God. He welcomes their worship. And Heather and I know this very well. When Lydia was born, she had swallowed, she was 4 days late, and so she had, at that time, swallowed a lot of meconium. There were a lot of professionals in the room when Lydia was born, and I remember hearing her first breath, that when she was born, there was a and what had happened then was that she had then ingested a massive amount of meconium into her lungs that then spread into her body. So she was in rough shape, and this was very dangerous. So they took her, put her on mom's, you know, gave her to mom, and then quick whisked her away and started hitting her back on the way over to a table where an entire respiratory team was waiting for her. And, you know, you can imagine the intensity of that moment. And I, as the father, I'm concerned for my wife, who is now recovering from a birth, and I'm thinking about my child that is over there. But you know what I was waiting for? I was waiting to hear that first cry. Because that first cry to me would signal her life, her breath. And that would be, when we finally, like after a few minutes, then all of a sudden we heard this, it would surprise me because it was kind of a low, and it was like, oh, that is a beautiful sound. And it was, as the father, I was so enwrapped and so in love and with praise, even though she was across the room and I could not touch her. Well, I would love to say that that was the end of the story. What happened was they ended up, the next time we saw her, they had placed her in a plastic case and it was lit up and things like that. And it actually looked like a scene out of E.T. And they were about to whisk her away into the helicopter and take her to a hospital in Peoria. And there, we did not hear another cry for her for about 20 days. She had tubes in her when we saw her next. She had tubes breathing for her, tubes feeding her. We couldn't even see her eyes. They had to cover her eyes so that she wouldn't be distracted, so that her body could fight off all of the infection from the meconium and things like that, and that her body could heal. And so every breath, even the ones that she was given through a machine, were precious to us. And when finally then she was released out of the hospital, and you know, thank God that she's okay now, she's over that, that's done. We value every breath. And this is where I know that you guys can relate if you've been a parent of an infant or a newborn. It was easy to look at monitors and say, yep, she's still breathing, everything's fine, you know. When we got home, however, we got a video monitor. We're thinking, okay, now we can see her from the other room. We don't have to disturb her, and she can just sleep. But maybe you share the anxiety that we had when she lays there still, but you can't tell if she's breathing or not. So, like, that video doesn't help you understand, is she actually breathing? And so then you're tempted, well, what do we do? Do we walk in there? And then once you finally get in there to see, like, you're leaning over the crib, and you're like, well, I can't get my ear down there. So then what do? You take your hand, and you put it over her hand. And then you, okay, good, she's breathing. And those breaths are some of the most precious things ever. So God's greatness and glory has been magnified in that weakness. If babies' cries glorify God, demonstrating the power of God, what does that mean for us? Should we all not put all our effort and energy into a collective cry for him? God uses weak things to demonstrate his strength over every enemy. The praise of children to make much of his majesty. This is one reason why David calls our attention to God's glorious name, God's glory and power demonstrated in the weakness of his people's praises. Well, the next reason begins in verse 3, God's glory in creation. David writes, "When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars, which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him?" So not only does God demonstrate his glory and power, he shows his glory in creation. And it's a beautiful couple of verses. And I imagine David on the roof of his palace one night, on a clear night, looking out over and seeing all the stars and, you know, maybe a full moon or something like that. If you've had the privilege of being outside, like even in the winter, as difficult as it's been, you know, there are those nights where they're absolutely clear and the moon is so full, and it's almost like it's day because the moon's light is reflecting off the snow, and it's beautiful, right? So David is looking out over this expanse of moon and stars and sky, and when he sees the starry sky, he sees the glory of God. He's in awe. He's overwhelmed. But his reaction is even more complex than that. In fact, not only does he see the glory of God, he asks an interesting question about his own significance. Look at what he says. He says, "What is man that you are mindful of him? The son of man that you care for him?" So what's happening here? David sees himself in light of God's glory. He sees God's creation in all its glory, and the experience is so immense that it makes him feel very small, very insignificant. I wonder if you've ever had an experience like this, like David. I mean, I don't have to tell you this, but you live in a very beautiful place. And Heather and I grew up between Madison and Milwaukee in a place called Watertown, and we have driven I-94 a million times. But then about 4 years ago, I took a job down in a church down in Normal, Illinois. And that was a massive change scenery-wise for us. And as two people who really love God's creation and value that, like, we did not have a proper appreciation for Illinois land, you know, or fields or anything like that. And so anytime we were able to come back up to Wisconsin and go home, see mom and dad or something like that, every drive on I-94, it's like, it's beautiful. Oh, man, it's wonderful. So then imagine, that's I-94, right? We took that for granted for forever. So now imagine driving on 14 in, and then somehow we found 58 or 56 or whichever it is out towards Viola. That stretch is just unbelievable. And so this is beautiful. It makes me understand why people call it God's country here, you know? So now for you, I understand. Like me, maybe you just don't appreciate because you've grown up here. This is all you've known. Well, maybe for you, you've stood at the edge of the ocean, or you've stood at the edge of the Grand Canyon, or you've been at the top of a mountain and looked out over an expanse, or you have looked out your window on an airplane, and you've seen the glory of God, and it causes you to feel small. But small does not even adequately capture David's experience here. He reflects on God's relationship to him as well. He says, "What is man that you are mindful of him? The son of man that you care for him?" It's one thing that David would see God's glory in creation and see himself as small. But while David is thinking about the glory of God, he sees this strange reality that God is thinking of him. More than that, that God cares about him. So David's reaction is actually very appropriate. You know, we should feel small. It goes back to the idea about God setting his glory above the heavens. He's so far apart and above us. And we should be shocked that he cares at all about us. Why? I remember my first experience at the ocean. I had heard what everyone had said about how wonderful it was, and oh, all the sand and the beach and the waves, it's just so relaxed. Oh, I love it. Well, we went in the heat of the day, and the sand got everywhere, if you know what I mean. And it did not smell all that well. It wasn't like there was someone keeping the beach clean. So it was, and then I'm thinking, okay, I'm going to get some relief. I'm going to go into the water and swim. And I forgot, oh, yeah, salt water, you know. So I took a big mouthful of that. You know, my first experience at the ocean, at the edge of these great waters, was not so great. Well, I had to come back later that night to have a more emotional experience. And I remember standing that night. It was dark out, and I'm standing at the edge, and I'm feeling each wave as it comes and starts to bury my feet in the sand, and each wave is just this, and then all of a sudden you pick up on you're hearing the roar of the waves that they just come and come and come and come, one after another, and then your eyes look up and I looked out and I remember seeing like, man, this goes for forever, how far is it to the next continent, because that's what's coming up next, you know, and I remember just like, not just feeling small in that moment, I actually felt this conviction of my sin. It was a very strange experience, but it reminded me of when Isaiah saw God face to face, and he said, you know, have mercy on me, right? Like, please don't kill me. It felt like that an acknowledgement. It was an acknowledgement of my sinful state before God. You know, back to David, speaking of sin, I know I'm supposing that he's standing on a roof looking out at the night sky, but we know from Scripture that it was from a roof that he looked out and he saw Bathsheba. And that started a whole list of sins that David ended up committing. So certainly, David knew that he did not deserve the love of God. So while he sees the moon and the stars, he reflects, why do you care about me? You know, a good look at creation can go a long way in helping us see the magnitude of our sin, even, but also the love of God. So as we learn more about the greatness of God, our understanding of our sin will also increase. Our understanding of our need for God ought to increase as well. Tim Keller said this, in the gospel, we see that we are far more sinful than we ever imagined, but we are far more loved than we ever dared hope. Why is it appropriate for David to say, what is man? God's glory in creation demonstrates his greatness and our weakness. But get this, his care for us in spite of our sin and our weakness just demonstrates how great he really is. And so once again, God uses the weakness of man to show his greatness and glory. So we'll finish up with some of the last part that he's proving here with 5-8. Not only is David shocked about the relationship God established with him in spite of all his weakness, he's amazed that God will trust him with the caring of his creation. Verse 5. Yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, and the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the seas. So David observes that God gives humans a job, essentially. As God cares for them, they are to care for his creation. This comes from the creation mandate in Genesis 1:28. And God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth." And it sounds awesome, right? I mean, I always wanted a pet tiger, right? I imagined that I could get this really thick chain and, like, just he'd just sit in the back in the driveway around the round side of the back, and we would sit in the driveway, and I'd pet his head, and we'd both look out glaring at any bullies walking by or anything like that. I thought it'd be great, man. Let's have a tiger. Well, considering my resume, I don't know that I could be trusted with that. But as we've discussed to this point, it makes the placement quite astonishing that God would give us this responsibility. Why would God entrust the care of his creation to men and give them the right to rule it? What have we done to be, as it says, crowned with glory and honor? Well, the answer is obviously nothing. In this area, though, like, so where we are right here, we have people who definitely care about God's creation and definitely are working this mandate to try to do the best that we can. I mean, I've met people here that are raising, you know, massive Angus cows and buffalo, and we're fashioning, taking the things of earth and creating beautifully smelling soaps out of it and things like that. Master gardeners among us, right? This is an area that values what God has given and does their best to take care of it. But even in this area has seen some very difficult times when it comes to God's creation and trying to have any kind of control over it. All of the flooding, you are no strangers to the dangers of these floodwaters. You've seen it firsthand. I remember when there was some flooding going on in Watertown and at our pastor's house, I remember filling every sandbag that I filled to kind of build up the first wall to keep the Rock River from flowing into my pastor's house. And then I remember that we had to build up a second wall because we were like, this isn't going so well. So we built up a second wall to try to build up another moat, another barrier. And when it all came down to it, we realized, like, this water isn't stopping. And so then we end up in the basement and we're pulling all this stuff out of the basement, try to save, you know, some of his appliances and things like that. And when the water finally broke through the basement windows, man, that was like, my heart just sunk. It was like the worst feeling in the world. It was like, I'm absolutely powerless to do anything over this. Like, we tried. We did our best. We had everybody in town over there to try to help out Pastor Fred, but it was to no avail. You know, from dinosaurs to disease, it's really hard to think that humans have any ability to truly fulfill this mandate running this world. So what can we say? Well, first, it's one more way that we can see the glory of God in the power of creation. You know, it's not only sea sets and sunscapes that demonstrate the glory of God. Disease, death, destruction, that demonstrates the power and the awesomeness of God as well. Second, it's one more way that we get to see the weakness of man in the face of our failure. It's not just moral failure. I mean, it's mandate failure. We are not able to control to a T anything, really. So is there any hope for us? Absolutely. God's people always have hope, and it's never in themselves. The Christian hope is always and forever in Jesus Christ. There's a text in Hebrews in chapter 2. If you want to turn to that, you can. But the writer of Hebrews is using Psalm 8 to demonstrate this reality of how Christ fulfills this mandate. Verse 5 of Hebrews chapter 2. "For it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking. It has been testified somewhere, 'What is man that you are mindful of him? Or the son of man that you care for him? You made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet.' Now, in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control." Watch this. "But at present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him." Did you catch that? He's acknowledging that though we've been given domain over everything is not yet in subjection to us. But the hope comes in verse 9. But we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. Where man was to be crowned with glory and honor in the management of all life, Christ was crowned with glory and honor through his death. Jesus' perfection achieved salvation for all believers' imperfections through his suffering. And in Christ, man's weakness is covered by Christ's strength in suffering. And also, in Christ, guess what? Man will regain dominion. 1 Corinthians 15, 21 through 28 references that in Christ, God has put all things back under man's feet. Ephesians 1, 22 and 23, and he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. So in Christ, we have everything that is in Christ, including this dominion. And so we're going to close in Philippians 2, because the Christian's hope and strength in the midst of weakness is always Jesus Christ. So listen, just listen to this as we close. Have this mind among you yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the God, to the glory of God the Father. There will be a day where, I don't know, maybe we'll get a chance to figure out what a giddeth is, right? And maybe we'll be able to jam on that together a little bit. But we'll be singing praise to the one, and so will everyone else. Every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And that will bring God the most glory. So Psalm 8, like the rest of Scripture, points to one person, Jesus. He silences his enemies. His name is magnified because of people's sin and weakness. He's created all things and has dominion over all things. He not only shares with his people his inheritance and his reign, he gives them himself. And so we end together today in light of the glory of God and the weakness of man, the way David ends the psalm in Psalm 8. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Let's pray. God, we're grateful for this truth. We're grateful for your spirit that works in us. Thank you that even these are not new things for us to know. They certainly are not new to you, but we are so privileged to be able to sit in them and reflect on them and dive more deeply into these realities of you and in the way that your Son has set us free from sin, that in our weakness you are strong, that we can rest in you completely. We pray that we would. Pray that you would do that work today in every heart. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, let's stand. And we're going to close with Behold Our God. Come let us
Nothing can compare.